formal today. No, not really.
Check, check, check.
We're always formal.
Yeah, we're always formal. We're going to be a little more discussion-oriented today because we've made it through the entire Pentateuch. We kind of wanted to review some themes and just talk about some things that that we thought were important and see what you guys thought was important and just kind of have a discussion about some of these because we didn't necessarily leave a lot of discussion time along the way. So does anyone want to start?
Well, one of the things I wanted to talk about was at the beginning of the class, we kind of started with this idea that this question of what do we believe and why, and we looked at these different charts of what people believe on different issues and why, you know, what do they believe, and you can kind of see, I think you went from, you know, the most believing one thing and kind of went down the cycle, and as we've done this...
Wait, can you give some examples?
Yeah, so there was the, you know, should women wear head coverings in church, should men have long hair, and the proportions of Christians who believed, like, yes, women have to wear head coverings, or no, women don't have to wear head coverings, or the long hair one, or other things like that.
Yeah, some of them were more theological. Some of them were, about whether or not we should lie, and whether that was okay. There were questions about adultery. Those weren't really theological, but those were moral, as opposed to the long hair. And anyway, there was a spectrum of questions. They were all commands, though.
I've found it interesting as we've went through the class, and we kind of talked about it in the first 2 weeks, but as we've went deeper into the class, we've kind of looked at a lot of these different issues and talked about how much context matters and how much we can interpret and what we interpret and why. And that was just kind of like one of my big takeaways from the class was maybe understanding and having a little bit more grace for people who do disagree or for people who are unsure, because there's a lot of stuff that matters when looking at some of these key issues or commandments that we thought, oh, well, this was super straightforward. Maybe it's not. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It says what it means right now, if that makes sense. In the position I'm in right now today, in the emotional state I'm in, and in the intellectual state I'm in, whether I've been reading things, it means what it says to me right now. It's a very... yeah, exactly. And as that baggage changes, so can how we read it. It can certainly mean a different thing to us. Sometimes the direct opposite, too, of what we thought it meant, which is a little difficult when you realize that you've been reading it one way and you think, oh, maybe I've been reading it wrong all this time, but it wasn't necessarily wrong. I think is the important part. I mean, Scripture is a living, breathing thing. It still speaks to us daily, and that's why we wanted to present so many different ideas in this class, was because maybe there was something that was said that made us think about it a different way today than we did yesterday, and maybe tomorrow there will be a different thing that we can pull out from it, both on the theological level and on the moral level. You know, what we think about God and then about how we should behave according to that. I think that those change kind of based on you know, how we're reading it today. So, didn't mean to cut you off, Mitchell. Sorry.
No, you're good. It's discussion. We're all good. Yeah, I think there's value also to just exploring the different concepts. Not necessarily to believe something different than what you believed before, but just to, you know, you take an issue like the killing and slaying of all these new people when they enter the lands and the total annihilation that they're supposed to go down and being raised. I think we've all had different moments where we've been like, really? They had to kill everybody? Like nobody got to live? And kind of exploring the different understandings in Jewish texts and traditions as to, okay, well, this might have been one of the reasons this is in there, or this might have been one of the reasons that I think it helps us become and grow more comfortable with our own faith.
Going to that point, what we call the ban, that when the Israelites are to enter the land, they're to slaughter everyone. One of the things that we talked about briefly, one of the points that came up from the little discussion we had on that was God's love for his people was so great that God didn't want any spoilage. And I've been thinking about that because that is consistent with what we read in both numbers in Deuteronomy. But I've been thinking about this in a Christological lens. Well, but God loves all his people, not just the Israelites. And so I've been struggling through that. And I'm still trying to work out any kind of rhyme or reason for this. It's just one of the things that I've been thinking about is when we look at Jesus and his sacrifice for all people, what does that say about God's love? Was God's love different for all his people at the time of Jesus or at the time of the Israelites? So I've just been trying to tear through that. What does it mean to be God's people and that God loves us then in that sense?
Yeah, and as I'm listening to all of this and I'm thinking like, oh, wow, this is our last class. I started reading the Pentateuch probably in about April of this year. And I keep like a daily journal, and I was just really fascinated by what I was finding because I hadn't really like read through the first five books of the Bible since I was about like 13 years old, and I had no idea what I was doing. I was like trying desperately to get through Leviticus and Numbers, and I don't even know if I made it all the way through Deuteronomy. And so I don't know why, but I just decided like I really need to read through all of this. And I was just sitting reading this every day for 3 or 4 months, like totally dumbfounded because I was like, how did I miss all of this? And this summer we went to a couple of conferences. And one of the things that was the big takeaway was, so I was finding all of this joy in reading these first five books and learning a lot about God and realizing how I had been thinking about God. And one of the like lectures that they gave us at one of these conferences was, great, you're experiencing all of these wonderful things in your private life. You have to share that. You know, that's part of being the priesthood of all believers, right, is that we learn something and we're like, wow, this is wonderful. So you have to share that. And so I remember telling Hannah about this, and Hannah was like, well, you should teach a class with Jay. And so I talked to Jay about it, and Jay was like, awesome. And then I was absent like the second week or something like that. But it was the time when I was going to be absent, and Mitchell was like, oh, can I help teach it? And like now Mitchell has just added this like really awesome dynamic to it. And I just say all this to like remind you guys that like the point of why I was like, oh, I think we need to like go ahead and do this class is because this is a largely ignored part of the Bible for Christians. Which is very strange because to Jewish people, it's the central part of the Bible. And we've largely ignored it, or we tell it in very specific context. Think children's ministry and felt boards, and that's how we tell it. And then we drop the stories and we don't really talk about them again. When these scriptures talk about how we must love these texts and we must write them on our hearts. And I hope that this, how many months have we been doing this now? Like 4 or 5 months of this class?
17 weeks, I think.
17 weeks that we've been doing this class has helped you love these scriptures more and given you courage and bravery to read them on your own and to like really wrestle with what do all of these things mean? What was God revealing to these people? So thanks for being brave and doing this class with us. It's been really fun.
Oh, of course, of course. Before we keep talking through any themes that we want, we've had kind of the lecture format going. Are there things that you guys want to talk about, things that have been brought up that maybe you'd be interested in talking about a little bit and discussing a little further?
Or are there things that we skipped that you're like, why did you skip that?
Because we did skip a lot because, I don't know, we can't cover everything.
In the New Covenant.
response here, and then we'll do our responses. Interesting. Two things that I want to say to that. One, I went to a church with for a couple of years where one of the men left because we were preaching too much love. He needed an Old Testament judgmental God, and that's what he felt. Having said that, and not to get too personal, most of the time, funny enough, research shows that your relationship with your father is how you first view God. Not that it can't change, but that's, so I'm just curious, something that you might think about is how is your relationship with your father from when you were first growing up, how do you remember him? It might shed some light onto how you see God now and then, just something to think about. Your first image of God, like I said, it's really funny how that research is borne out. You can ask Hannah about it because she's got her marriage and family therapy certificate and has learned about all this and researched that as part of what she was doing at Pepperdine. But that's what she's shared with me, so that's all I can say about it, really.
To go back to this idea that like these two gods are in conflict, that's not entirely a new dilemma for us as Christians. You know, if you go back. Somewhere between the first and fourth century, I can't remember which, I was going to say Marcion, there were teachers who taught that there were two different gods, a god of the Old Testament and then the Jesus of the New Testament, and that the Jesus conquered, you know, this Old Testament god and idea. And of course, you know, the early church said, no, that's not what we believe. That's not how this works. And if you go back even farther, you can look at, I think sometimes as Western Christians, we take what we believe about Jewish texts and believe that that's what was believed always about Jewish texts. And so one of the things that we talked about in this class is that even Jewish scholars long before Jesus were wrestling with this, like, how do we cope with this idea that, you know, God said this, but this doesn't line up with this, or you know, there was a lot of variance even among Jewish scholars on different questions, whether it be creation or war or the wiping out. But one of the things theologically that brings me back when I look at Israel and their relationship with God, is the idea that God stands with the oppressed. And so if you look at Israel, when they are in captivity in Egypt, he stands with them. And he says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to take you out of this. And he does. He takes them out. And he is protecting them to bring Christ through the lineage, right, and complete the circle to make it so that the oppressed are now a part of, you know, God's covenant. But when Israel gets too big, and when Israel starts straying from that and starts oppressing people, that's when he often has to bring them back to the focus. So, you know, he never actually completely wipes them out, right? There's always some Israelites in captivity, which is farther than we get. But God is often standing with the oppressed and the marginalized, and so when Israel starts, you know, becoming the oppressor, that's when you often, I think, see God put his thumb on them and say, let's get back to the basics, you know.
In reading through scripture, this idea of his judgment.
also see a lot of themes, though, between the New Testament and Old Testament that are consistent. We saw a distinction between what is godly and what is ungodly from early on. And I think that we see that even through the New Testament. Jesus is still trying to preach what is godly versus what is ungodly. We see God always, in, from Genesis with the first sacrifices in Cain and Abel, through the law in Deuteronomy, and then we see in Jesus still, we come to God on God's terms, not on our own terms. It's always on God's terms. And he lays that out specifically in different situations. How this is how you're going to approach me now. This is how you can approach me now. And I think that, that's consistent through the New Testament, that now we approach through Jesus because that's what God's laid out for us.
We also do see this, like God sees people. He sees people. So we talked about Hagar very specifically when we went through Genesis. And so that's the first account of an angel of the Lord talking to anyone, and he's talking to an Egyptian slave woman, right? So she literally names this well of the living one who sees me, right? We also see God seeing Leah and Rachel, and then in like the rest of the Deuteronomistic history, we see him seeing Hannah, right? And so then we also see Jesus acknowledging and seeing other oppressed and marginalized women, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, and lots of other women. And so I do, like, I think that there is a lot of consistency. Yeah, I agree with that. Rachel, Becky, you had something.
When you're first introduced to the idea of God, what you see in your father is often what you, they're often similar relationships.
Thank you.
why it's the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets, right? Because Jesus isn't asking us to do anything differently. I think he's asking us to do it in a different way. So instead of trying to specifically, like, follow all these rules, like we talk about often in the Pentateuch, how love Lord your God really means obey, right? And I think that we see this word change through David and the Psalms, and then even through the fulfillment of Jesus, like, love Lord your God. Like, I think there's more of a spiritual formation aspect of it, and as we do, like, feelings-wise and actions-wise, love God more, we naturally obey more, I think, is, like, yeah. Yeah.
Obey, love, and fear are all kind of synonymous, as far as I can tell, and at least in the Pentateuch, and then maybe they distinguish a little bit more later, but they seem to be the same thing to me. That you demonstrate your love by obeying, and the sign of whether you love is obeying, and when you obey, that means you love, and that's kind of what you see. Was it James? Yeah.
Oh, wait, so Ted's been raising his hand for a while.
All right,
back
let's
there,
go to
yeah.
Ted, and then we'll come back over to here. I can give you a complex answer, and I can give you a simple answer. The simple answer is the oldest fragment of the Old Testament we have, I think it's from around 300 BC. I think that's right. It wasn't... I'd have to double check that. But that means everything was oral before that.
Well, so from what I've learned too, though, is that like things were written down in stages. So during the Assyrian exile in like the 8th century, some things were written down. But then also like during the 6th century, no, so after the Assyrian exile and during the Babylonian captivity, things were really written down. And I've, do any of you guys listen to podcasts? So if you listen to podcasts, I really recommend that you listen to The Bible for Normal People. It's a fabulous podcast, and I learned this from it, they have people come on with a lot of different areas of expertise, and they had someone with this like expertise of like how the Bible was written down and all of that. I highly recommend you go listen to it. But basically, what this expert was saying was that it actually had a lot to do with King Josiah, because like when everything was written, because culturally they were placing more emphasis on reading and learning how to read and write, and before then it was more oral. And there's actually like a really interesting letter that they have written between like an army officer and then like a subordinate. And the army officer accuses the subordinate of not being able to read, and the subordinate shoots back, like, how dare you imply more prominent, and a lot of it was spurred by like King Josiah's desire to go back to God, and there was some sort of connection between we have to write this down now. So that's what I know.
That gets further into the complex answer. I looked it up just now. The Dead Sea Scrolls only go back to 150 BC is the oldest fragment of any of them. The oldest we have is from the 2nd century, so 3rd century BC. So that would be the 200s BC, if that makes sense, because the 3rd century BC is the 200s anyway.
Just what we have.
Right. So we know. Right. But we translate our Old Testament from existing documents. That's just the way that translation works. Yes. Yes, it did. Certainly.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And so, but getting to the point of one of the reasons that we've mentioned along the way that at least in the 5th century or 6th century BC,
existed.
Yeah, there was at least an editing by a priestly source of earlier traditions. Some people have argued that there are multiple authors involved in bringing these together. That's why you have two stories of creation potentially, or two stories of this, that, and the other that use different words.
Or
and
Abraham
we didn't get
Abraham.
Into that too much. It's a possibility, but that would have all happened during the oral and during the first collecting of these stories into a written account. So that's the more complex version, I guess, there is that the oral definitely precedes, but how is that collected? We don't know. It's certainly written in, at least by the, we read about King Josiah discovering the scroll of Deuteronomy, or the scroll of the word of the Lord, and that's a written account by then, and that's in the 600s, 700s
yes,
BC,
600s.
You know, so.
700, sorry.
It's at least written by then.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
That is the traditional,
Right.
Yeah.
But whether he actually wrote it down. Or if, because he would have been writing on stone tablets according to what's written in there. And so just how it's collected isn't entirely clear. But yeah, he probably wrote it, and then someone who's familiar with the traditions that come after him about some of the sacrifices once the temple is made and where it's going to be settled, because some of that creeps back into the language of Deuteronomy. And so, it's probably Moses in the first instance, but it's kind of been edited along the way a little bit before it's actually written down into the form we have. But
there's also, I think, a deep misunderstanding of oral tradition among us now, because we do have the written words so easily and readily available. I mean, I don't know that there's anyone in this room besides Damien who can't read, right? You know, he's not even one yet. So, but we think of the written word as like the only supreme like authority, and especially now with the internet age, when you can just even before that, libraries, you know, you could go and look something up. Mm-hmm. But before, when they didn't have that sort of thing, oral tradition was not just you sit around a campfire and tell a story and that's it. It was a practice, like almost meditative, memorized type telling. So, you know, there is reliability among what was oral tradition even before then.
For instance, we know that Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey, were told for hundreds of years before it was written down. I mean,
even a couple of thousand, wasn't it?
It may have been, but we know that the story remains unaltered through that oral tradition for the most part. So,
yeah, and I. Oh, sorry. Was there another question?
James.
Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
My daughter and her husband are military. I can endure about one day with them because they're quote type A. When I met George, I knew he was military, and in the church setting, absolutely terrified of him. But when I went to his house, studied with him,
talked about this a little bit with the documentary hypothesis, which we brought up, I think, in the first class, which is the idea that, like, four groups of people helped compile much of, like, the Torah, right? And specifically, like, Genesis, right? And so we said this then, and I'm going to say this now. So for some of us the idea, like, that it was written down, the law was written down by Moses, that whole idea of the documentary hypothesis that was actually collected by four groups of people can be very terrifying and very scary. So I just want to, like, remind us that regardless of how it was collected, whether Moses wrote it down on a crap ton of stone tablets and they carried it with them, and then it was eventually written on paper scrolls, and then now we have it today, or if it was truly an oral tradition that was then collected, that does not in any way, shape, or form diminish that this is still the inspired word of God. This is the authority for our lives. It does not matter how it was collected. We read that. So I think, too, we have talked about inspiration, the Holy Spirit indwelling, right? So the Holy Spirit indwelled in Moses, right, when this law was given. And if it was collected later and written down by four different people, we have to trust that the Holy Spirit was indwelling in those people just as powerfully as it indwelled in Moses, just as powerfully as it indwells in you today, which is why we do have the ability to read and interpret Scripture in the context of community. So that might be a scary concept that, oh, maybe Moses didn't write all of this down. But we have to really, like, go back and trust that our God is a God that indwells within us. So, and I'm going to do a shameless plug for class here. So this is why community is so important. The text, no matter oral or written, was never meant to be read in isolation. And that might be a spicy take, but I am standing by it. It was never meant to be read and interpreted solely in isolation. So shameless plug for class. This is why class is just so wonderful, because we can come together and wrestle and interpret and disagree and agree with lots of different things. I mean, this is what we see Jesus doing in the temple at 12 years old. He's going and boxing with rabbis who have been devoted their lives to this, right? And I think that is what we should do too, which is the point of this class even, is why we've had discussion section, is that we, like, come together and we read these things and people have different ideas and we wrestle with them and yeah. So shameless plug for class. Keep going to class, guys.
Just real quick on the point of wrestling, like, that's what God's names his people. Like, he specifically, like, from the beginning was like, hey, you're my people, you're my group, and I'm going to call you the people who wrestle with God. So, you know, again, it's not entirely a new concept that we would explore these things together and walk through them and let them be a journey. You know, we're not always going to find every answer in an hour of class, and we're not always going to find every answer in a year of class. Sometimes it's a journey, James.
would just say I know people all along that spectrum. So at the church that we just came from, Kaneo, before we moved here, there was a woman that her father is a rabbi, and she was raised Jewish and is Jewish to this day, but also believes in Jesus. And so she keeps kosher. She keeps doing the Passover. She does all kinds of things that most Christians would not do. I also know people who have said, well, hang it all, I'm going to go eat a cheeseburger now that I'm a Christian because, you know, none of this old law applies to me, as it turns out, because there's grace that of a different sort that I haven't been taught before now. So I don't know that there's a right answer to that. I know that. And that's why I say there's no right answer to are they actually bound? Well,
yeah, which goes into the whole the very Jewish concept that Jesus talked about, binding and loosing. Whatever you bind here on earth will be bound in heaven. But there is a whole branch of Christians that practice the Passover to this day and see us not doing the Passover, and they're like, what are you guys doing? And then I think another way to look at it is when we celebrate Easter, we are practicing the Passover, which means the more traditional Church of Christ view that we should not acknowledge Easter in any way would be a violation of that, right? So there's lots, this is part of the wrestling. There's probably about 70 different interpretations and answers to that question, and then we just all kind of duke it out and wrestle with them together.
One of the things I like to point out is that early Christians, from Jesus to Paul, were not really interested in leaving Judaism. That was not their goal. In fact, if you look at what Jesus was doing, if you look at it especially from a Jewish scholar standpoint, I've read some Jewish scholars who talk about the way Jesus approached their tradition and their religion. They basically just said, this guy wasn't bringing the newest of concepts besides saying he himself was God, but he was approaching their attitudes towards different types of sins in different ways and saying, this is what God actually cares about, even though what you've been teaching is this is what, that's why, what, which one is it?
You've heard it said.
Yeah, well, which book was it in the five that he quotes the most besides?
Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy. He quotes Deuteronomy the most, right? And then if you look at Paul earlier, later on, Paul wasn't necessarily interested in abandoning Judaism, and he wasn't even interested in Gentiles having or letting them abandon Judaism. He was just saying we need to interpret this in different ways. We need to understand our faith tradition in different ways because all of this goes together. And if you view it as a separation, as a separate religion, then yeah, it's very easy to read Paul in such a way.
Well, and if you look at Paul's
And that was actually the conflict. It wasn't who can and can't become Christian. It was how do you have to become Jewish and follow Jesus, because that's what the conflict ended up becoming. You look at the story of Judah and was it Tamar, the sister? Which one? No. When they go to them and they're like, okay, you've raped our sister. You got to become, part of us. Yeah, Dinah, you got to become part of us now. They say, so circumcise yourselves and you'll be good with us. Well, then you look at Paul later and he's like, hey, circumcise, don't circumcise. Jesus made us a part of the fold through a circumcision of the heart. And so he wasn't abandoning the Jewish faith. He was just saying, this is the circumcision that matters.
Well, on that note, it's time to end class. So let's give a quick announcement about next week's class. We are going to be looking back. We've been doing a year in the life of Jesus, right? We went over the entire life of Jesus in 1 year, and we're going to be doing a retrospective. So be thinking about the stories that you've heard, about the things that you've thought about toward that, so that we can kind of it'll be, I think, probably a fairly similar format to today in terms of talking about the things that have popped up for us over the last year thinking about Jesus. So thanks for participating, and we'll see you all next week.